So why don't you turn with me to Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 14. We're going to read one of the great little stories of the Bible, of the New Testament, one of my favorites. And we're going to glean 11 things, 11 things from 11 verses. So let's take a look. We'll read through them all first, and then we'll break it down. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 is where we'll begin. It says in Matthew 14, 22, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went into them, walking unto the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And Jesus said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of truth, thou art the Son of Man. The story of the storm raging, Jesus walking on the water, Peter wanting to walk on the water with Jesus. Great story. You see, the disciples are at an interesting point in their lives, in their service to the Lord. They're at a place where a lot, well, it seems to be going wrong. In the recent chapters of Jesus' ministry here in Matthew's gospel, we see where Jesus was embraced by the multitudes, but then we saw that Jesus was rejected by the spiritual leaders of that time. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they had rejected Jesus, and they pretty much said, we want to do him in. And so they were already plotting and planning to kill Jesus by this time in his ministry. The disciples, well, they were sort of Jesus' guys. So they knew that their own lives were on the line as they followed Jesus. Things were not looking great for their future. They were hoping. They knew Jesus was special. They knew there was some reason that they needed to just continue to follow him. But I'm not sure they fully knew who Jesus really was. This is a little glimpse. They see Jesus calm the sea, walking on the water, and they say, surely this is the Son of God. Wow. And this wasn't the first storm they'd been in with Jesus. We read earlier in Matthew where Jesus was asleep under the deck of the ship and the disciples were toiling and they said, we're going to die. And so they went in and talked to Jesus, woke him up and said, don't you know that we're going to perish? And Jesus calmed the sea, said, peace, be still. And there the water came down and everything was calm and still. You see, they're going through storms in life. Things were not so good. Their lives were on the line because of the religious leaders. The storms were raging. They'd left their occupations to follow this guy. There were still question marks in their mind. Things weren't all rosy for these disciples. They were going through hard times. But we have illustrated here how to deal with the storms in life. By the way, things might seem a little dark and dismal for us in America today. Have you noticed lately? Not just in America, but really all over the world. I came across an article that was there in the one of the Associated Press articles by Alan Fram and Eileen Putnam. They wrote this yesterday. It's called the article, Everything Seemingly Spinning Out of Control. Is everything out of control? Midwestern leaves are bursting. Midwestern levees are bursting. Polar bears are adrift. Gas prices are skyrocketing. Home values are abysmal. Airfares, college tuition, and healthcare border on unaffordable. Wars without end rage in Iraq, Afghanistan, and against terrorism. The sense of helplessness is even reflected in this year's presidential election. Even so, a battered public seems discouraged by the onslaught of dispiriting things. The Associated Press Ipsos poll says that a barrel scraping 17% of the people surveyed believe the country is moving in the right direction. That's the lowest rating since the survey began. Charles Truxell, 64, a retired corporate manager in Rochester, said, "It's pretty scary. People are thinking things are going to get better, and they just haven't been getting better. And then you go to hide in your own basement because tornadoes are coming through. If you think about things, you have very little power to make it change." Poor guy's in despair. Recent natural disasters around the world dwarf anything afflicting the United States. Consider that more than 69,000 people died in the China earthquake several weeks ago, and 78,000 people were killed and 56,000 still missing from the Myanmar cyclone. That's a lot of people, 69,000 dead in China, 78,000 in Myanmar. Floods engulf the Midwestern towns, and if you've been watching the news on that, the floods just keep just staying. The towns are underwater, and the water's going nowhere. And it's hard to imagine the people that were in New Orleans who survived Hurricane Katrina. They're living in a city where 1,000 days after the storm, entire neighborhoods remain abandoned. And national embarrassment that evokes disbelief from visitors. Residents of the nation's capital and the suburbs repeatedly lose power for extended periods as mere thunderstorms roll through. In California, leaders are warning people to use less water because of the unrelenting drought. If you want to get away from it all, why not travel? Well, the weak U.S. dollar makes travel abroad forbiddingly expensive. To add insult to injury, airlines are now, many of them, charging for you to check luggage. But there's always sports, right, to make your day? Well, baseball stars Barry Bonds, Roger Clemens stand accused of enhancing their heroics with drugs. Basketball referees are suspected of cheating in the finals, fixing the games. And stay tuned for all the problems with drugs at the Summer Olympics and the Tour de France, all plagued with steroid use. And it's not the first time Americans have lost control, but there's all kinds of interesting people who are studying, you know, what's going on, the crises that we've had, the Cold War, the Korean War, and how we were able to pull out of the Depression and all that. But all those periods were followed by much more optimistic periods in which the American people had their confidence restored. He said, of course, that doesn't mean it will happen again. Each period was also followed by a change in the party controlling the White House. This period has seen intense interest in presidential primaries. President Bush barely gets approval of 3 in 10 people and is even worse for the Democratic-led Congress. But as Americans, we think we know how to fix the problems. Maybe, and maybe this is what the 21st century will be about, a great unraveling of some of the things we've long taken for granted. This article, which I've just kind of skimmed over, kind of says it all the abysmal outlook. There's a lot of things that are problematic today in the news, things that we're seeing that are discouraging, depressing, gas prices. Man, just to go somewhere now, you got to pay an arm and a leg. There's all kinds of troubles. But here's the thing that we as Christians need to remember. These times of trouble and struggle that we find our nation going through, the world going through, maybe even in your own personal life, storms that rage, I believe the Lord uses those storms for our advantage, for our benefit. And I am one who believes the Bible when it says all things work together for good. For those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. So how do we deal with those storms that rage? Well, there are 11 lessons concerning life that I think are really important. And let's just kind of go through those verse by verse in this story. And I think it'll help us as we live in difficult times. First of all, notice with me, number one, the mission. Jesus gives the disciples a mission. He says there in verse 22 of our text, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away." The mission. He constrained his disciples. The word constrained, in your newer translations, the word is actually he made them go to the other side. Jesus was definitely the leader of the disciples. And when he said, "Guys, I want you to go to the other side of the sea," they said, "Yes, sir." He made them go. The word constrained is a word we don't really use as much today. But it actually is a forcible word. Jesus said, "I want you to go, and I want you to do it now." And the disciples did. Do you know that sometimes the Lord will send you on missions? There'll be things that he wants you to do, and he'll put it on your heart to do them. And oftentimes we wonder, should we really do that? Is that really a mission from God? Or is that just something I'm making up in my head? Have you ever been just walking down the street and the Lord just puts it on your heart to talk to a person you're passing by? And your heart starts beating and you know that there's a stirring, but you kind of go, "Oh, come on, is that really the Lord, or is it just the pizza that I had last night for dinner?" What is the deal? It's actually oftentimes the missions the Lord sends you on. And also you'll find that many times those missions are fraught with peril, with tough times and challenging obstacles. He says, "Guys, I want you to go on a mission across the Sea of Galilee." Now, there's something I want to remind you of with point number one on this mission that God is sending. Do you remember a few weeks ago we talked about this, that God's commandments are his what? Enablements. God's commandments are his enablements. So when he told the disciples, "Guys, I want you to go across the Sea of Galilee," they could have known, well, he commanded us to do it, so we're going to trust in him and we're going to get to the other side. But that's easy in retrospect. That's easy for us to sit here in the safety of Athey Creek and read the story. So those guys, man, those knuckleheads, they should have made it across the sea. No problem. They should have been all worried and freaked out. But what do we do when the Lord sends us on a mission and things get a little bit dicey? "Oh, Lord, why hast thou forsaken us? The McDonald's line is too slow." Oh, man. See, here's the problem. We think we know what crisis really is. But really, in the world today, so many Christians today are running for their lives. There are people truly starving and going through hard times. And we complain about traffic. Hey, praise the Lord, we have a car to drive and enough money to fill our tanks, hopefully. There's a lot of places in the world they don't even think about having cars because gas is so expensive and it has been for a long time. I remember when gas was $6 a gallon in Burkina Faso 13 years ago. People just don't drive there unless they have those little scooters and they put some gas in there sometimes and they go, it's like 50 miles a gallon or whatever. But man, those are the rich people over there. We complain and we wonder, "Oh Lord, why am I going through hard times?" The Lord will send us on missions and sometimes they will have obstacles. So he constrained them or made them or compelled them. The Greek word is anankazo, which means to compel or to really make them go with a force. Say, "You guys are going." Sometimes the Lord will do that to us, send us on a mission. So first of all, number one, the mission. But in verse 23, we have number two, the isolation. The isolation. A lesson to learn from verse 23. It says, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone." Now, here's the thing that's amazing. Jesus saw the benefit of going up into a mountain place alone to pray. Now keep in mind, this is Jesus. We talked about, is Jesus God? And last Sunday we talked about how can Jesus pray to the Father if Jesus is the Father? And if they're one. We talked about that last week. If you missed that, you might want to pick up the teaching on that. But here Jesus goes up into the mountain place to pray alone. He's been in the multitudes. He's been in the press of the crowds. He's been busy healing and teaching and doing all those miracles. But he sees the value of getting away to be still and to pray before the Lord. Question. If Jesus needed to get away and pray and have time alone, how much more do you need to get away and have time to pray and to seek the Lord? Jesus is seen doing that often in his ministry, getting away, praying. Well, no wonder, Brett, he did all those miracles and he had all kinds of spiritual things to do. Yeah. That's what the Lord would have you to do. I wonder how much we miss out on because we don't take time to seek the Lord and to take quiet time and just pray and get away and find a quiet place. Now, those of you mothers of preschoolers, I'm sorry. I don't know what to tell you. that's a tough one for some of you. But I'll tell you, if you can even find it once the kids are tucked in and hopefully finally going to sleep, man, just to try to carve out time. Because honestly, being a mom of kids, that's a huge ministry and you need power from God. Those of us who go to work and we work among non-believing people who are very anti-God, anti-Christian. When was the last time you got away and really sought the Lord about your witness at work and what you should say and what you should do at the place where you work? Man, isolation, there are times where I believe we should really take advantage of that. Jesus did it, and man, we should follow his lead. Isolation. So it's a good lesson. If Jesus needed to do it, I'm pretty sure we need to do it and probably a lot more. So we've got number one, the mission. Number two, the isolation. But then number three, we have the tribulation. Now I'm not talking about the great tribulation. I'm just talking about the trials and tribulations that we go through. And it says in verse 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. If you go to Israel and you see what the Bible calls the Sea of Galilee, some of your newer translations call it the Lake of Galilee, which is actually more accurate because it really is a big lake. You'd say, how does this lake become a stormy sea in the Bible? People wonder about that. But it's actually kind of an interesting effect, as in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, there's this big valley that the Jordan River flows through. And the wind comes barreling down the Golan Heights and pushes through this little tiny channel, this V, and it causes there to be that Venturi effect, which causes great winds to blow across the Sea of Galilee, and it makes it very tumultuous. And it becomes almost like the ocean. And you also have to remember, they weren't in their, beautiful wakeboarding boat there on the Sea of Galilee. They were actually, I've seen the boats that were from that first century. They were pretty rickety little boats. And no wonder they were fearful for their life. I'd be afraid of that boat on a calm Willamette River, let alone out in the Sea of Galilee. So they're out there, and man, they find themselves in stormy situation, in tribulation times. Now here's a question. Why does God allow us to go through storms? He sent the disciples right into the middle of this storm. Did Jesus know he was sending them into a storm? I believe he did. Why, pray, would Jesus or God allow you or us to go through storms? I think there are three reasons we see storms in the Bible. First of all, jot them down. Number one, for correction. Sometimes the Lord will allow a storm to come into your life to correct you. What do you mean? Well, just ask Jonah. Jonah was the guy who the Lord said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and share the message to the people, the Ninevites. And when God said, go, Jonah said, no. And he went the opposite direction and ran for his life, trying to get away from God's mission because he didn't want tribulation. And so he went the other direction and avoided that. But you know, God has a way of getting us where he wants us to go. And he will use storms in our lives to correct our running from God. So Jonah, he goes away from Nineveh, the opposite direction, jumps into a ship in Joppa and heads off out into the Mediterranean Sea. And God sent a giant storm, Jonah's fault, so the guys threw him over the boat, the whale came and gobbled up Jonah, and there was Jonah sitting in the belly of a whale, digesting for 3 days and 3 nights. And so as the whale was there, we know that the Lord said, okay, Mr. Whale, I want you to take Jonah the other direction. It's funny how a whale can obey God, but not Jonah. So Jonah's in the whale, and the whale all the while is swimming frantically back to where he's supposed to go, and bleh, barfs Jonah up on the beach. Now, I can pretty much imagine what Jonah must look like after being half digested by a whale. The gastric juices, no doubt, bleaching out his skin, stark white. His clothes probably gone. His hair probably digested, so thus he's probably bald, bleached, and white, and naked. And he runs into Nineveh, okay, everybody repent. And they all repented. It's an amazing story. I love the story of Jonah. But God used a storm to get Jonah where he needed to be. And sometimes the Lord will do that for you. He'll use a storm in your life for correction. Are you running against the Lord right now? Are you wondering and scratching your head, why are things going so poorly for me now? Why are the waves raging of life? And why is there just, it seems like everything's going to fall apart and we're going down. Sometimes the Lord's saying, I want to direct you in a whole other direction with your life. So sometimes it's for correction, but number two, sometimes it's simply for instruction. The Lord will send a storm in your life, just like this one here, for instruction. And that's exactly what's going on here. The disciples, they're in the college of life. And they're taking right now Stormology 102. 102? Well, earlier in Matthew, when Jesus was asleep under the deck of the boat, that was Stormology 101. And it was at that point they thought, oh, wow, Jesus, that's amazing. He just said, peace, be still, the water settled. We learned our lesson. Note to self, trust Jesus in storms. Got it. But that was only 101. They hadn't quite got it, so they still needed 102. So they went into Stormology 102 right here in Matthew chapter 14. And this time, it's a little more difficult. See, before, Jesus was in the boat with them. They had a little bit of a security there that, hey, at least Jesus is in the boat. And man, if we're going to perish, then he's going to perish. But so they woke him up, Lord, we're perishing. Did you know that? That was a little easier because Jesus was in the boat. Now, Jesus is not in the boat with them. They're all alone. They're toiling in the sea and they're thinking, oh no, Jesus isn't with us. We're going down. Stormology 102. Note to self, storm's okay even when Jesus isn't in the boat. You see, this is the lessons of life. And I'll tell you, well, what was Stormology 103? I suggest it was when the storms of persecution would start to sweep across that region. Maybe it was the storms when Jesus went to the cross and people looked at Peter and said, hey, you were one of the disciples that was with Jesus. And the storm started brewing around Peter, and Peter denied Christ three times, Stormology 103. And it would go all the way up to the 400 level, where 10 waves of persecution would sweep across that area. And those disciples that followed Jesus, after he died and rose from the grave, they endured some more instruction in storms. Peter, we're told, was crucified on a cross, just like Jesus was crucified, only they took Peter and put him upside down and hung him, killed him that way. Thomas had his brains beaten out with a club. James was sawn in half lengthwise, slow, torturous death, wouldn't deny Jesus Christ. Man, these guys endured storms. John the Apostle was put in a boiling pot of oil, and he wouldn't die, so they exiled him to an island of Patmos. All these guys would endure some pretty big storms because they were in the lessons of the Lord. Stormology 101, this is 102. I wonder which level you're in. Where some of you can say, I'm in 101, I'm a new Christian and I'm going through a hard time and I guess the Lord's going to be there for me and I hope I'm going to make it. Some of you are saying, no, I've been there. I remember that first storm and I thought, oh no, I'm going down. But the Lord was there and he was faithful and he got me through it. Note to self, Jesus is with me in the storm. Some of you are more at the 102 level where you're saying, oh man, I can't believe it. I'm going through this again. Only this time, where's the Lord? I don't feel as close to the Lord. I don't feel like he's right there to rescue me like he was that first time. And this one's going on a little bit longer. It's a little more painful. You're in Stormology 102. And the Lord's still going to show up. You may not know who he is right at first, but he's going to come and he's going to take you and rescue you. Doesn't that crack you up? It does me. How the Lord seems to wait sometimes to the very last minute before he comes to the rescue. It's all part of the instruction. like when my neighbor taught me how to swim. There in the Applegate River, it was one of those typical kind of throw you in the river and hope you can swim kind of thing. And just when you think you're going down and you're gulping water, he would run over and scoop me up and put me back in the shallow water. Last minute, right when you're going down. Why does the Lord do that? He wants to teach us instruction that we can trust in Him. Question, informal poll. How many of you, as you've walked with the Lord, went through a storm, and you thought you were going down, and for some reason the Lord waited to the very last second, and then He pulled it out? Raise your hand. Look around, that's almost everybody. See, I wonder what the Lord's doing there. Is it just a coincidence that we've all been through that? Oh man, I remember Deb and I, when we were first married, just barely making it financially, and things were tight. Eating top ramen. Man, we were there just hoping. I remember one time we were just thinking, we're going down. We're not going to be able to pay the bills. We're going to have our electricity shut off, and our neighbors are going to see us get evicted from our apartment. And we were thinking, oh no, very last second, the Lord came through, provided for our needs. And as you can see, I've never gone wanting or lacking for anything. And I'm not eating top ramen anymore. You just look at me and say, wow, the Lord is amazingly providing. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that's so great. That's Stormology 102. For some of you, if you've been a Christian for a long time, maybe, hopefully by now you're saying, you know what, the Lord always comes through. And I have no reason to ever doubt the Lord. I think those disciples got to that place, even though they were going through their tribulations, they always found that the Lord would come with an answer. And that brings us really to number four on our list, the solution. So we see the mission, isolation, tribulation, but now the solution, verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. This is one of those DVDs I'm going to check out when I get to heaven. What a cool scene. Jesus walking. And it wasn't just a calm sea. In the coloring pictures in Sunday school, I was just kind of, and I always think, wait a minute, the sea's always calm. I don't know if they didn't know how to draw Jesus on a wave. I think he was probably kind of in a surfer mode. Go boardless. It's great. But Jesus is there walking on a wavy sea. This is a great thing. But Jesus, he is the solution. Jesus is always the answer. Now notice with me here that Jesus is not necessarily known right out of the gate. They think he's a ghost, but it's still Jesus. And sometimes in our storms and our tribulations, you'll see an answer, but you won't always recognize it as Jesus right away. And sometimes the answer is a little bit scary. They're freaked out. They see Jesus walking on the sea and they're freaked out, but Jesus really is the solution to their problem. Jesus is always the answer. And he's always the solution to the problem. So here comes Jesus walking on the water. I like that. But in verse 26, we see the fifth lesson, the trepidation. The trepidation? Yeah, it just means severe fear. You get the sense these guys are terrified. Check it out here in verse 26. It says, and when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. Now, this must have been kind of a funny thing, seeing these big seasoned fishermen out on the sea toiling, and they were these guys that were used to being out in the sea, and now they see this ghost, and now they're like, ah! They're crying out for fear. How embarrassing later. Did you hear Peter shriek? I didn't shriek. Yes, you did. I heard you, John. You cried out. No, you did. I just can imagine the discussion after this whole thing. You big baby. And they cried out for fear. You know, sometimes in our times of fear, we cry out and we freak out and we get troubled. And then later on, we try to cover it over. Oh, I wasn't really afraid. I was just kind of, well, what were you doing? Acting like you weren't really afraid when you really were. And then the Lord comes through every time. These disciples, man, they are afraid to the point of crying out. Heard a story recently of these two gas guys. You know, the gas guys that, you know, read the meters, your gas meters on your house. These two guys, one older trainer and one guy that was learning. And they were walking back this one alleyway and they were checking the meters. Well, this one lady was washing dishes and she was watching the gas guys. And they went back and read the meter. But the funny thing is, the two guys, the young guy said, I bet I can beat you back to the truck. He says, you're an old guy, I could beat you. And the old guy says, no way, you're young, but I'm quicker than you are. And so they challenge each other to a race from the gas meter and the first one to the truck. So they take off. Pretty soon, as they're running, they see this lady with a robe and house shoes and curlers running next to them. And she's keeping up with them, and they're kind of shocked, and they reach the truck, and what are you doing? She said, well, I saw you two gas guys running from the meter. I thought it was about to explode. It's funny how fear can sort of make people do things, stupid little things. These guys, they cry out for fear. But here's the thing. Jesus comes. He's the solution. They don't recognize him as the solution. And in fact, the very thing that would calm the sea was the very thing that freaked him out the most. I've found that Jesus sometimes comes in forms and in people and through organizations or things that you would have never even thought about or even figured out. The answers come through Christ. Jesus is the one, but he uses different means, different methods. Don't be shocked when the answer comes from an unlikely source. So here's Jesus walking on the water, and they cry out for fear. But then that comes up to the sixth bit of lesson here, the instruction. Number six, the instruction. We've got the mission, the isolation, the tribulation, the solution, the trepidation, now the instruction. It says in verse 27, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Oh, man, I bet Jesus kind of had a smile on his face when he said this, as he heard Peter crying out, and Jesus, be of good cheer. I think if I was Jesus, I would have come up and went, you know, just to really kind of play it out. But no, Jesus says, hey, you guys, chill out. It's okay. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Now, here's the thing. There's a lesson to be learned here. In fact, I love every time in the Bible Jesus says, be of good cheer. It's worth study. If you want, do an interesting study on all the times Jesus says, be of good cheer. When he looks at the guy that's in the bed and he's crippled and he says, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus was always going around saying, hey, be happy. It's going to be okay. He was a happy guy. In fact, the Bible says of Jesus, he was anointed with the oil of gladness. So those pictures that you see of Jesus looking like Charles Manson, I don't really believe that's how Jesus looked. I think he was a happy guy. I know that also because little kids were just perfectly happy to run up to Jesus and sit on his lap. You don't have a guy looking like Charles Manson and kids running up going, no, they run for their lives. Jesus was no doubt a happy guy. And so he comes up, hey, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Now notice with me the order in which his instruction is given. First he says, be of good cheer. Then he says, it is I. Now I believe this order is divine. Because I would have said, it's me, Jesus. So be of good cheer and then don't be afraid. But isn't it interesting? Jesus wanted them to be of good cheer first. Then he revealed himself to them. It is I. And then he said, be not afraid. I don't think we should miss these nuances in these stories. Because there are those same trials that we're going through, the storms that you're going through. Sometimes I believe the answer is the same order. The first thing that you are to do is to be of good cheer. Yeah, but Brett, I'm still in the midst of the storm. I'm still being tossed. I'm still going down. I feel like I'm going to lose and everything's going wrong. And you want me to be of good cheer? I believe sometimes the Lord wants you to start with that. Be of good cheer. To be happy before the solution actually comes. And then once you choose to be happy, even in the midst of the storm, and learn to be content with whatever state you're in, that's when Jesus reveals himself and says, I'm here. And I was here all along. Sometimes he wants you to be of good cheer first. Then he'll reveal himself. Then he'll say, and don't be afraid. I think sometimes we get it backwards. Lord, if you come, then I'll trust you. If you show up, and if it's really you, then I'll be happy. But wouldn't it be great and mature as us, as Christians, to be able to say, I'm going to choose to be happy before the solution comes. I love people like that, by the way, and I like hanging out with people that are like that. They're infectious. When they're happy, even though they don't have the solution right there, every minute of the day, they're just, you know, I trust the Lord, and I'm just going to be happy, and he's going to get me through this time. I think one of the greatest times I see that is people that are going through sickness like cancer. Have you ever met a cancer patient who's terminal, who's just beaming with joy and peace? I see that all the time as a pastor. In fact, I see that more often than not. The people that I see that are really struggling in those cancerous times, oftentimes, and not that it's not a struggle for everyone, but the people that have a darker demeanor and just gloomier outlook, it's the people that struggle a little more trusting that Jesus is going to take care of them. But the people that just say, you know what, I know that I have cancer and I know God can heal me, but I also know that that might be healing when I get to heaven. And there's a peace there that is just infectious. I oftentimes will go to somebody's house or the hospital to, you know, as a pastor, make a pastoral call and try to encourage them. But I come in there and I get encouraged and I walk away going, oh man, praise the Lord. I'm just happy. Why? Because of the faith that you see in people who really are in the storm and they're still being of good cheer. That's maturity. So be of good cheer first, then you'll see Jesus in the midst of the storm. Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. I love that. The instruction. And that brings us to number 7. Notice the action. The story gets more action. And it's because of Peter. Bless his heart. Check it out. It says in verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, he's still not sure it's Jesus, but if it's really you, bid me to come unto thee on the water. Now, here's the question of the month. Why, pray, did Peter want to go walk on the water with Jesus? Have you guys thought about this? Man, all my life I've been wondering about this one. And I've got ideas. When I was a little kid, my original thing was Peter wanted to be out there surfing with Jesus. It's cool. Jesus is walking on the water. I want to walk on the water. The end. That's what I thought when I was a little kid. And that could be true. Maybe Peter thought, that's a great trick. Let me do it. But then the older I get, the more I realize there might have been more to that story. For example, you know, he'd been toiling in that boat for a long time, for hours, rowing, probably with those stinky disciples. They're all sweating and rowing and smell like fish and in a boat that's breaking up. And maybe Peter just had it. And he saw, wow, the disciples were here going down. Jesus is out there standing on the water. Let's see, I can be on the boat that's going down, or I can be with Jesus who's got it all conquered and taken care of. Maybe he said, I've had it with this boat. Lord, let me come out to you because these guys ain't going nowhere. I wonder if that's it. Because maybe there's times in your life you feel like that. I've been struggling in this storm forever. I'm tired of the people that I'm around, and I just want to be with Jesus. I just want to hang out with Jesus and leave all this stuff behind. Let me note something. If that was the reason, where did Peter end up in the story? He ended up back in the boat. Right where he started. Yeah, he walked on the water for a few seconds. We know the story. He sank, and then Jesus pulled him up, and he put him right back in the boat. So if that was his reason, just get me out of this boat. It's funny how Jesus put him back in the boat. Sometimes, Lord, get me out of this job. Get me out of this marriage. Get me out of this predicament. And the Lord says, oh, I'll grab you for a little bit. And you'll think, oh, he's lifted me out. And he sent me right back in it. I wonder if that's some of us in this room. But the Lord's there, and he's going to calm the storm. But then I think maybe it's not that at all. Maybe Peter was truly just freaked out and didn't know what else to do. Maybe he was just so afraid. He thought, man, all I want to do is get to Jesus. Maybe that was it. And you know, you got to give Peter some credit. I hear a lot of sermons on this story and a lot of preachers saying, "Now Peter got out there and he took his eyes off Jesus. And as he took his eyes off Jesus, looked at the waves, he went down, you know, and he was drowning, and it's because of his lack of faith." And everybody just rails on poor Peter. But I kind of think, man, Peter got out of the boat. That's impressive. I'm impressed with the guy, honestly. He gets out of a perfectly good boat and steps onto a raging sea. That's impressive to me. So I give him some credit there. But at the same time, maybe as he was going, he had his eyes on Jesus. Everything was okay until he saw the wind boisterous. Some of you know that Jesus is there. Some of you know that he's going to take care of you. And so you've had your eyes on Jesus in the midst of the storm that you're in right now. But then you look at the finances that are boisterous. You look at the people that are treating you badly. You look at the impossible situation. As you get your eyes off Jesus, pretty soon you find yourself sinking all the more. And what do? Yeah, you do what Peter did. You reach out to the Lord. We'll see that in a second. Now we see here the action. Peter, minimally in the story, and this is kind of where I end with this point. Minimally, Peter's saying this. I want to do what Jesus is doing. I love that. He's walking on the water. He's perfectly safe. I want to walk. Lord, bid me to come and walk on the sea. And I like that. And it says, even there in verse 29, before we get to this point, I want you to notice, Peter came out of the ship, walked on the water to go to Jesus. We know that part of his reason from the text wasn't just because he wanted to walk on water or that he wanted to get out of the boat or all the things we can speculate, but we do know that he stepped out to go to Jesus. It's always a good thing. So we see the action. Peter, I want to do what Jesus is doing. Some of you might say, Brett, isn't that a little bit bold? Peter saying, can I do that trick, Lord, walking on the sea? But let me remind you from John chapter 14, verse 12. Jesus said this, and this is a humbling scripture when you think about it. John 14, 12 says, verily I say unto you, Jesus said, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he will do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. When Jesus was wrapping things up, he said, those that believe on me will be able to do greater works than the ones you've seen me do. Now, is it because we're great people? No. I heard a woman preacher down in Wilsonville on TV, and this is the problem. She was a New Ager kind of teacher, and she said, Jesus said, greater things you will do than me. And so she said, and thus we can be greater than even Jesus, she said. Bzz, gong, wrong. No, but the Bible does say that we will be able to do even greater things than we saw Jesus do walking on the earth. Why? By the power of his Spirit upon our lives. So Peter's desire to walk out on the sea, even though it was a supernatural and kind of a crazy thing, I think it's okay to desire to see the power of God in your life like Peter was desiring in his own life. So, Peter, amazing, the action. Steps out of the boat. Number eight. Is that where we're at? Number eight? Number eight, the invitation. Verse 29. It says in verse 29, and Jesus said, come. Jesus said, come. Now, one of the things about stepping out, and I want to mention this to the younger side of the congregation here, because a lot of us older people, it's too late for us. Not really. I'm just kidding. But for you younger people, I have never regretted stepping out of the boat and taking risks in my life. I have regretted times where I should have stepped out when I didn't. And I would hope that this congregation would be full of risk takers. People who are willing to step out of their warm, comfortable, dry boat. And a lot of you young people, man, doing stuff that you think, oh, I can't do that. It's too expensive, or I can't go to that country and share the Lord because I've never been there, or whatever the excuses are. It's better to step out and live on the edge a little bit. But make sure Jesus gives you the invitation. Do what Peter did. Lord, bid me to come. And the Lord said, come. You need to have that confirmed. If you're saying, I want to go to Burma and share Jesus with everybody in Burma. Great. That's the desire of your heart. So say, Lord, bid me to come to Burma. And if it's your will, then you'll give me the green light. And how do you get the green light? The Lord will say, come. He'll say, come through the word, confirming it in the scripture. He'll say, come from other people that are Christians in your life. And he'll give you kind of a green light with people that you trust, that you're accountable to. But don't just go taking risks unless you hear Jesus say, come. That's an important thing. So be willing to take the risk, but make sure you're within the safety of his approval, the invitation. That brings us to number 9, verse 30, the distraction. It says, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. The distraction, the wind was boisterous. What is it that gets you to take your eyes off of Jesus? What is it that you are doing where you know you're in the storm and you're troubled by the storm, but it's so tempting to look at the troubles and not the solution, Jesus Christ? Keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. Don't look at the things around you, but look to Jesus. I love the book of Philippians. Here's Paul the Apostle. He writes a little book about joy and rejoicing. 19 times in the book of Philippians, he says something about joy or rejoicing. You'd think he wrote the book maybe on a resort somewhere on the Mediterranean, laying on the sand, palm trees. Oh yeah, peace, love, joy. But not so. He wrote it in a prison dungeon in a stinking cell where there was probably moisture and rats. And he wrote this little book about joy. You see, Paul's joy when he wrote Philippians wasn't determined upon his circumstances, but his joy was determined upon a person, Jesus Christ. And as he kept his eyes on Jesus, man, the Lord got him through those seasons. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Bible says to be anxious for nothing there in Philippians. Be worried about nothing. Here he is writing that in a jail cell. Be worried about nothing as he's sitting in jail. But in everything, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God will rule your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. He writes from the prison cell. And he says, and think on these things. What are we supposed to think about? Well, if you have the NIV version, it says, think on these things, Philippians 4, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are right, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy, think on these things. You've heard me say this before, but I like this. You can just remember, teenerplep. Teenerplep? Yeah, if you have the NIV, those think on these things, whatsoever things are T, true, noble, N, you know, teenerplep, right, teenerplep. So instead of looking at the waves boisterous, you just teenerplep those thoughts. Philippians 4. I tell my kids that. My kids are like, Dad, school's a bummer and we can't wait till school's out. Better teenerplep that thought. Okay, Dad. Let's everything's are true. Let's everything's noble, right, pure, lovely. Okay, teenerplep. That's the key. That's what Paul did. That's what I think we're called to do. So Peter was distracted by the waves. And keep in mind, whatever waves are rolling over your head right now, they're under Jesus' feet. He's in control. The one who is the creator of the storm is the one who can be the calmer of the storm. So don't sweat it. The distraction. Well, that brings us to number 10, verse 31 and 32 speaks of the salvation. What saved Peter? Check it out, verse 31. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Now, there's a couple of misnomers. I already told you Jesus did not look like Charles Manson. But he also didn't look like a little toothpick. A little skinny dude. Like the movies, you know, the little skinny guy with beady eyes walking, like his feet weren't moving, but he was sort of floating. That's not Jesus. I believe, and you might say, Brett, that's your Americanized version of who Jesus was, that you think he was actually a physically big guy. No, I think he was. Why do I think that? There's all kinds of evidence that Jesus was a big guy. First of all, he was a carpenter. Carpenters in those days, they didn't have skill saws and power tools, but they had to cut the wood and trees and haul lumber and stuff by hand. So it was the carpenters traditionally in those days that were the biggest, the buffest, the strongest. Not only that, when Jesus goes into the temple with all those leaders and religious guys and people, he goes into the temple and starts turning tables, makes a whip of cords, and he says, take these things hence and make not my father's house a house of merchandise. Single-handedly goes in there and nobody comes up and says, hey, you want some of this? Nobody said that. Nobody. Why? I believe Jesus had a presence about him. There was a physical strength to him that people were not going to mess with. Now, he even was called wrongly, as we read here in Matthew, but wrongly he was accused of being a glutton. I wonder if he was just a little bigger than the other guys. You know, maybe he had a little bigger ab than some of the other guys. Instead of a six pack, a one pack. Maybe. Oh, come on, Brett. You're just making Jesus in your image. No, I'm just telling you. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. But now wait a minute. And in this story, I'm intrigued because Peter, we're pretty sure, was a big guy. How do you know that? Well, in extra-biblical literature, some of the first century writings, they talked about Peter and they called him Peter the Giant. Because he was a big man. They historically wrote of Peter as being a very large guy. It makes sense because in John's Gospel, do you remember the story where John and Peter were running to the tomb on Resurrection Sunday? Running. And there they go. And John makes it very clear in his Gospel. And the apostle who Jesus loved, yours truly, made it to the tomb first. And then Peter came in later. I could just see it. I know about this stuff. There's John running like a gazelle. And there's Peter, comes into the tomb. He's like, whoo, okay. You know what I'm saying? I mean, Peter was a big dude, I think. Now, with that in mind, called Peter the Giant, first century literature. He was a big guy. And what does Jesus do? Jesus reaches down and grabs Peter with his hand, grabs him by the hand, picks him up, bicep curl, and he just kind of puts him in the ship. Poonk, and Peter's there, poomph. Now, you say, Brett, you're forgetting something. It was Jesus. He used his supernatural strength. Already he's walking on the water. So he just used this. Wait a minute. Now, why would then he have grabbed his hand? If he wanted to use the supernatural part of that, he would have said, you know, and transported him onto the ship. But he didn't do that. He grabbed him by the hand and pulled him up and sat him down and said, oh, you have little faith. Well, I put the egg in there. But here's the thing. Jesus, I believe he was a strong man. He had a presence about him. Now, all that to say is oftentimes we sell Jesus short, not only on his physical description in a practical way, but we sell Jesus short on a spiritual situation. Oh, I don't know if Jesus can rescue me from this problem that I'm in. Don't forget, he's the one that spoke the worlds into existence. He's the one, by the word of his mouth, was creating the heavens and the earth. And we wonder, can he help me in Portland, Oregon today? Man, the salvation, he pulled up Peter and he pulled down the storm. And Jesus did it all in one fatal swoop. Jesus, powerful. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you or I could ever ask or even think. Praise be to the Lord. But that comes to our final note, our final lesson, number 11 on the list, the exaltation. Then they, verse 33, that were in the ship came and worshiped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. When Jesus pulls you up out of your storm, out of the water, puts you back in the boat, and the sea gets calmed and things are rosy and good, don't forget to give God all the credit. To exalt his name, to worship him. That's why so many people come to this church on a Sunday, by the way, and lift hands. If you're one of those critical people that sit with your arms folded during worship, what's all this nonsense about lifting hands? And what's all this nonsense of singing songs? And why do people act all passionate about the Lord? It's because you don't understand what it means to have gone through something where Jesus actually did it all for you and pulled you up out of a hard, hard situation. You show me a person who's passionately worshiping the Lord, I'll show you a person who's been through some hard things and know that the power is Jesus Christ and him alone. And sometimes I think the Lord will allow storms to come our way because he wants us to just learn to trust him. I wonder if there are those in this room who are going through storms and the Lord's telling you something today. To put your trust in him, keep your eyes on him, and know that maybe this is a season where he wants you to step out and do something risky, but only with his clearance, with only him saying, come. Maybe the Lord's trying to teach us all something, but here's the thing I want to end with, and simply this, is we're all going to go through storms. The question is, how are you going to do in Stormology 102? Hopefully we graduate, because there's bigger storms coming. And I don't know about you, but I want to be ready and know that the Lord, he's absolutely able to do this and keep me from falling And so I want to learn my lessons in this storm, in today's storm, so that tomorrow's storm, I'll do okay. So may the Lord give Athey Creekers wisdom as we learn from this story in Jesus' name. Let's pray together.